Good evening. If you'll be opening up to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the second half of that chapter. Let me, before we start into that, let me express my gratitude for you being here. There are things, you have experienced this yourself, I'm sure, in which you see your parents in a different light. So now I think about my mom having to drag me as a little boy to come to church during a gospel meeting, and you have a whole new respect for the things that your parents had to put up with. Now, as I have to put up with them myself as a parent. So if you're opening up to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be jumping in mid-chapter for us, though I think at an appropriate break in Paul's thoughts. But just sort of to bring us back up to where we're on the same page, the first couple of chapters in Ephesians, Paul is establishing what God is doing in the world through Jesus, both in the redemption of the Ephesian Christians individually, right, the forgiveness of their sins and being made whole and given new life. And then what he is doing with the church as far as unifying this people together into the people of God and the mission that they are to engage in because they are the people of God. So he stressed, last night we looked at, stressed the unity that needs to exist among Christians and the gifts that Christ has given them that they can further the work of the kingdom, that they can strengthen and be unified together. And he will pick up in verse 17 with the same sort of phrasing that he began verse 1 in. And this is, it's the idea of walking, a way of life that's completely dedicated to Jesus and this new identity as a Christian. And he, as he will explain that, what does it mean to walk? It becomes a two-step process for Paul. It's a giving up of certain things, and it's a taking on of new things. And any, you know, if we're going to learn anything new or bring about any sort of change, that type of process happens. You give something up and you bring something on. If you're going to learn a new language, it means you have to stop using your original language, at least for a time, and practice the new language, right? Put on those sorts of habits. If you want to replace your tires, take off the old ones and put on the new ones. If I want to lose some weight, I need to put down the donuts and start, I don't know what can replace donuts, but go for a walk or something. But you want, we understand, right? You give up something and you bring something on. So when Paul wants to talk about the Christian walk, he says there are going to be things you have to give up and things you need to take on. And so as we go through chapter 4, he will contrast both sort of a general picture, right? This is what you looked like as the old human being, and here's what you look like as the new human being, and then a set of more specific actions or thoughts that we might have that need to be given up and new ones taken on. So that's where we'll be going tonight. Then we'll tie it in with some things to think about for us for the rest of the week. Well, let's take it in chunks. Let's take the first couple of verses, beginning in verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So, as mentioned in verse 17, this notion of walking, which speaks about an entire way of life. So that would be both, and we'll see Paul will kind of trace this out in, through these different sections, both behaviorally a different way of life and also mentally a different way of thinking and believing and desiring. So he's conveying and stressing again, he along with the Lord, along with Jesus, that the Christian's life needs to be one of consistency. It needs to be one completely dedicated faithfully to serving out and living this calling that they have received from Jesus. Then he wants to tell them to walk this new way and not as they had been as Gentiles. And again, for Paul, the mind is fundamental here, right? No longer walk just as they walked in the futility of their mind. That futility, the meaningless, or if you spent any time in Ecclesiastes, the Ecclesiastes author will call it vanity, right? He will repeat vanity, uselessness, meaningless, that their way of thinking and believing had become useless. And so he identifies it here first as a mental problem, right? And we might think of the Christian life, or, you know, if we were going to go talk to somebody in our family or that we know from work or a friend, right? We could pick out some behaviors that are wrong in their life and say, well, they need to change those behaviors and want to go there first. Paul doesn't go to the behavior first. He goes to the mental thinking, the thought process that lies behind them, that that's what needs to be challenged and corrected. So their mental rebellion, their desire to pull away from God and think about Adam and Eve going with the fruit in the garden, right? That is, first of all, a mental act of rebellion against God, a desire that they have to become God themselves. And that's what leads to the rebellious activity. And as Paul describes that, each individual act of rebellion does not stand in isolation, right? And that, you know, one day they did something wrong, and then the next day they might do something different wrong, and it just is kind of a grab bag, because he then speaks about it leading to a hardness of their heart in verse 18, a callousness of their heart, so that each individual sin does not stand on its own, that they build and they multiply, and it makes it harder with each additional sin to think clearly about God, right? That corruption continues and the hardness of their heart continues, and they live in darkness. And that darkness stands in contrast with the light of Jesus that he talked about earlier in the epistle, right? A darkness of life without Jesus. So these Gentiles, the Ephesian Christians could have looked out their front doors and seen all of this happening, but they could also look into their memories and see themselves being like that. He tells them, don't go back there, right? You don't want to be, again, the person living in vanity and corrupted mind in darkness. So we're putting that aside, right? We're giving that up. And then he encourages them to remind themselves about Jesus. Look in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So he reminds them of what they have learned, right? What they have been taught before, specifically Jesus. And the way Paul can shock what I expect him to say, because we might think he would say something to the effect of, you weren't taught those sets of doctrines, right? You weren't taught those sets of ideas. He doesn't speak to them about ideas. He says, you weren't taught Jesus, a person like that, to live like that and to think that way. So this teaching of Jesus probably works out in two different ways. One is just you haven't been taught about the life and the deeds and the miracles and the teaching and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus. That entire picture of the Jesus of history and what he did in first century Palestine. These were traditions and teachings about Jesus that the early church valued and coveted and wanted to pass on to future Christians that would come along. So Paul tells them, you didn't learn Jesus, right? When you learn about Jesus, when you and I go to the Gospels, we don't find a person going after their lusts, living in darkness, living in hate or any of these other things that they might have been darkened in their understanding about. So he points them back to Jesus. Remember him. And secondly, and here's what Paul is doing for us, right? He's demonstrating how this works, not only about Jesus and what he did and said, but also as the apostles and the early teachers explained and taught the Christians how to think about what Jesus did. So when Jesus heals the blind man, right? What am I supposed to do with that? What does that mean for me? That's where you have Paul beginning to explain, here's what this means for the Christian, how you live in response to it. So he pushes them back, think about Jesus, something he's done throughout the letter. And he speaks again about this old human being, this old life, that in reference to your former manner of life, to lay the old self aside, which is being corrupted in the lust and their deceit. So this old self needs to be put off, laid aside. And the way the Greek works there, and this is somewhat stands in tension what Paul is about to say, that speaks of a one time in the past, you put off the old self. Right? At your moment of submission to Jesus, you threw the old self aside. Right? That person who is corrupt, who is sensual, who's going merely after their lusts and their passions, that person is thrown off as one point in time. But he will also, and we'll see this coming up, also speak of that as an ongoing process in which we continue to remove things from our lives that speak about that old self. So that person gets laid aside, who's being corrupted, and he speaks about this as a freeing event. To put that old person off frees you. We do not think about freedom that way. I mean, we. We think of freedom, right? If a person is free, they are free to do what they want. They are free to go where they please, to say what they want, to do what they want. They have freedom with nobody giving them rules, nobody putting boundaries on their life. They are free. Paul does not envision freedom as you and I being able to do whatever we want. He sees freedom as doing what Christ did and what Christ would have us to do. He sees what becomes of us when we go and do what we want. Okay, when we have our concept of freedom, it's not freedom, it becomes a prison. We become calloused and darkened, and we cannot see and think straight. So we have to be freed from Christ, or by Christ, and given this new mind, verse 23, to have our minds renewed and to put on a new self, right? To take that old self aside and put on the new. And again, let's stress again, for Paul, mind comes first. What goes on in our thinking is of primary importance, because when the mind is clear, when the mind is thinking the thoughts of Jesus, the body and the actions of this life will follow accordingly, because our minds are trained to think and believe and practice the way of Christ. And so this renewing of the mind, and I would caution us to think of, again, as I've touched on a bit before, sort of Christianity as a self-help religion, right? You sort of give you some tools and something, and you can kind of map out the way to live your life. That if you would kind of cross this with Romans 8 or with Romans 12, that there is a renewing of the mind that is being done to us, not merely us doing it to ourselves, right? That there is the power of God working through the Spirit to change our minds, to open our minds. And that phrase, open our minds, to have our minds opened, renewed, freshened up, would probably be strange to some people in our world that wouldn't think of Christianity as opening your mind, that they would think of Christianity as closing your mind, right? You have to shut your mind off to more enlightened ways of thinking or something like that. For Paul, our minds are only really opened, freed, when they are freed in Christ by the Spirit. That far from closing our minds to the world, we are finally opened and able to see it and are able to then be in the likeness of God. Now again, hear your scriptural echoes, right? With the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1 being made in the likeness and image of God. On our own, right, when we follow the path of Adam and Eve, right, try and be gods ourselves, try and dictate our own way of life, we are far from looking like God. But when we are transformed and renewed and we become like Christ, then we become in the likeness of God. We become righteous, he says, rightly related with God, in the proper relationship with him. We become people who are holy, who are given a mission, set aside for a mission and a purpose in this world beyond merely serving ourselves and our desires and our wants. This is who we were meant to be from the beginning. And when we put on the new self, created afresh, we are able to live that way, in freedom, in the likeness of God, in holiness, in righteousness. So he's illustrated here for us the two steps, right? The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Now, he has spoken of that in fairly general terms, you know, changing your mind and having it opened and freed. But now he's going to get into specifics. What would that look like in the life of a Christian who is putting on the new and putting off the old? So let's read the rest of the chapter together. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speaking truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we first, if we're going to put off the old and put on the new, that means putting off speaking lies and falsehoods and putting on truth. And that's again going to be, how do we think about speaking truth? I think that would obviously mean don't lie to each other. You know, tell people what is true. That would certainly be a dimension of it. But also I think a step further of speaking the truth about Christ to others, right? Being people who speak truth would be to speak the truth of Christ to those that we would come into contact with. So we don't lie, right? We don't spread falsehoods, no matter how easy that is for us to do, right? How much that would let us off the hook in the moment to lie. But we are people who always speak the truth. Let me point out something that I think is surprising in verse 25. Why do we speak the truth? If I was asked that just kind of with a blank slate, I'd say, well, I speak the truth because God is the God of truth, right? He is the one who always speaks truth and doesn't lie. That would sort of be my initial reaction. Though, Paul doesn't attribute it to the character of God, while that is certainly true. He says you speak truth because you are members of one another. See how, again, Paul ties the ethics, the way of life, the moral decision-making, back into the church, back into this plan of God that's being exercised in the creation of the new humanity. So we speak truth because we are people in a community with others that is valuable, that needs to be maintained and strengthened. Falsehoods will destroy that. Truth will build it up. So put off the falsehood and put on the truth. He then carries that forward to tell us to put off anger and put on reconciliation. For Paul, anger seems presupposed, right? He assumes with this that anger will be there. There will be times you and I will be angry, right? That will be our initial gut reaction to an event. His counsel, though, is to not let that anger linger. Don't let it stick around and fester in your heart. And you could think of even crossing that back with Jesus in Matthew 5, that to hate your brother is to commit murder, right? That sort of hatred that lingers, that anger and animosity that we continue to exist in our lives. He says, don't let it stick around. Instead, seek reconciliation. Don't let the sun go down on your anger before you have dealt with it, right? Before you've gone to your brother, your sister, your spouse, your parents, your boss or your coworkers, whoever, right, to deal with the problem. Jesus, incidentally, gives the same advice there in Matthew 5, where he gives the depiction of you're in the temple in Jerusalem about to offer your sacrifice, and you drop it to go back home to Galilee to make amends with your brother or your sister that you're in conflict with. That's how important it is to not let anger linger. And Paul takes that a step further to explain it, because what will take place there if anger is allowed to stay is verse 27, you will invite the devil an opportunity to do something in your life that is destructive. You are merely allowing the devil an entry point that he will use and manipulate to get you to do something that harms your brother, your sister, or your spouse, or the church, to wreak destruction and havoc. So Paul says, you might get angry. That might happen to you. But do something responsible about it. Right, channel it in the direction of love, not in hatred or lingering anger. He tells us also, if we're going to put on this new man or woman, to put off stealing and put on work. Now, the stealing, I think we get that, right? You know, we know not to steal. We learn that from a fairly early age. But so that makes sense. But then why does he put so much emphasis on working? And he gives two motivations for this. Both of them, I think, are significant. He says to work with your hands what is good. Rather than stealing, you ought to be working. And again, I think he pulls us back into the Genesis narratives, the Genesis stories, where humankind was created not to have their feet kicked up, sort of relaxing all the time to do what they want. They were created to tend the garden, right? To have dominion over the earth, to be working. So that it is good for us to work. Now, I know you've just gotten home from a busy day at work and you don't feel like it's good, but That's what we have been made to do. We have been made to be people who work. And when we kick that responsibility off, then we're missing something fundamental about who we are. And I will say, we should not confine working to some sort of 8-to-5 or 9-to-5 punch the clock. There are lots of avenues in which we work in the creation of God. But he tells us that that is good. Now, again, much like the telling of the truth, we tell truth because God tells the truth. We work because God works and has told us to work. But Paul takes it again a step further, and he locates our need to work again in the community of Christian believers. He says, work, at the end of verse 28, so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. You don't just work for you. You don't just work for your comforts or your ambitions or your goals. You work because what you produce and the profit you get from that or the things that you create can then be used to strengthen and help the church. So Paul is continually saying, do not forget about the church. And this is where sometimes we want to jump ahead to just give me the sort of immediate, practical, what I can use Monday morning, and don't load me down with sort of the heavy, deep, theological stuff. But notice each of these, what we'd say, practical commands, each of those are located back in that deep, long, theological stuff of chapters 1 through 3, because they explain and give the motivation. So he is, again, emphasizing community, emphasizing the church, Jew and Gentile, that's been created, and our need to serve. He continues then, put off rotten speech and put on gracious speech. Speech that is hateful, that mocks and makes fun of, that tears people down, that creates divisions rather than unity. He says, put all of those things off and instead speak gracious. Speak words that build up, that don't tear down. Again, why would that be? Because your life will be smoother if you're that type of person? Probably so. But that is because the church must be built up, because the church must be unified. The church must be strong and healthy together. So don't try and tear one another down. Build one another up. Keep the church strong. Build up that Christian community. Otherwise, things will deteriorate very quickly. Right? When it's corrupt speech that comes out of our mouth, we know, as much as we tell ourselves that sticks and stones might break bones, but words can never hurt us, we continue to lie to ourselves when we repeat that, because you and I both know words really do hurt, and words really do linger, and we remember the things, the nasty things people have said to us. So if we remember the things that are being said to us, surely we would take caution about what we are saying to other people, whether it's to their face or not, right? That we would be cautious about that so that the church is being built up, not destroyed. And he culminates this with sort of a general kind of rush of attributes, but each located and being like Christ, right? The end of verse 32, right? Sort of have this kindness and this tenderheartedness and this forgiving, because that is what God in Christ has done for us, right? To be more like Christ, again, is foundational for the way Paul sees a Christian living. So he throws sort of a smattering of attributes, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, which probably interpret what he means by unwholesome words, those sorts of words or actions. He says, get rid of those things that split churches and put on an attribute of Christ that is tenderhearted, that is patient, that is quick to forgive. Then you keep a church that is strong and thriving. So throughout each of these commands, right, they don't envision the Christian life of one individual by themselves, having to make their own way in the world. Paul envisions each Christian within the larger picture of the church. So the way we live, old or new man, right, that transition, is because that is what is required for and builds up the church. A few things here as we'll wrap up our time. How do we live this new human life? Paul really seems to think our minds can be changed, that we can think differently. We don't have to be in darkness or have our minds shrouded or become calloused. He thinks we can view ourselves and the world differently. So it becomes very important for Paul and us by extension to know who we are, to understand who we are, and to see ourselves as who we are, right? It's both. So when he speaks about this new relationship in Christ, right, who are we now? That is crucial to understanding. It's also how we think about ourselves, right? What picture is in my mind of who I am or what I'm meant to be? And it's only with the transformation of the mind that this can take place, right? This new person can live. And I'm afraid we want to jump ahead in the argument with people in which we sort of survey the world around us and we identify all of the behaviors that we don't like or that should not exist. So we can identify that people, they struggle with drunkenness or adultery or greed or gluttony or homosexuality or abortion or you know all these actions in the world that we see that it should not be that way, right? Creation was not meant to look like that. And we can identify this, so we want to then go and say, well, that's what I need to combat, right? If I'm going to stop abortions, what I need to do is pass a law that gets rid of them. Now, Paul does not go straight to the action. He goes straight to the mind. He goes straight to the way people think and envision themselves and what their life is about. And perhaps we would have more success engaging the culture if that was where we started with people. We started with, let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you about the one who came, who taught these things, who did these miracles, who gave himself on the cross, who was raised from the dead, who's seated at the right hand of God. Now, if you convince somebody of that, that Jesus does reign at the right hand of God, okay, if they become convinced of that, the rest of that sort of falls into place. You then have to think, well, then what should I live and look like? Well, then maybe we should be people who value life over death, right? Maybe we should be people who think soberly rather than drunkenly, or people who believe marriage is meant to stay together, right? Those things follow from knowing who Jesus is. So Paul sees the fundamental need as spiritual, going after the way people think first and opening their eyes to a different way that looks like Jesus. And I'm afraid we get distracted going after symptoms rather than the root problem. Right? Going after where people's greatest need is and to proclaim the gospel message. Look, for example, in the sermons in Acts. The main thrust of those sermons is, let me tell you who Jesus is. Right? Not, let me sort of point out all the flaws in your beliefs. Let me tell you about Jesus, and the rest is going to come because of that. And that's how I think you and I should approach people in our world that need Jesus. Secondly, you're probably worried looking at 25 through 32 things. Is he going to talk about every single one of those? We're not going to talk about every one, though there's plenty of material and things for us to struggle with each of those. But I want to hone in on speech. Because I've seen a trend in which Christians have sort of downplayed the importance of wholesome speech and have wanted to sort of write off the importance of it. That maybe it doesn't matter so much the way that we speak. So we say things like, well, you know, she's just a little rough around the edges. And that kind of lets it off the hook and diffuses whatever unwholesome speech is there. We say, well, he's like a doctor with poor bedside manner, right? And it doesn't really matter how people say it, just that they tell you some sort of truth or something like that. Or we lash out at things and get upset by notions of political correctness, thinking, well, no, I should be able to offend people however I want, and nobody should tell me not to offend people. But notice the importance for Paul on wholesome, edifying, building speech. It is not just what you and I say, it is how we say it. It matters the way in which we convey truth. Again, go back to Paul's truth in love. The love is just as much of an importance as truth. So we should not find it acceptable, no matter who it is, when people speak hatefully, or when people lie, or when people make racist comments, or when people tear somebody down with a cruel joke that they say, well, I was just kidding, but really are stinging and hurting someone, you and I should not tolerate that. Because those types of things will not build up the church. And if we are not building up the church, then we've forgotten what we've been created to do. So speech matters. Finally, envisioning our Christian life as being directed to the church. Not me sort of as an individual who happens to walk into a building on Sundays, but the entire life being about the life of the church. And these decisions, again, the decision not to lie, the decision not to steal, the decision not to use corrupt speech, all located in the relationship between Christians in the church. That's how we make moral decisions. So like I said last night, the church isn't just kind of an odd thing that gets tacked on to Christian thinking of, you know, what really matters is that you have your sins forgiven and you get to go to heaven. And I guess in the meantime, you can show up at church, right, as a sort of an accidental thing. But it's right at the heart of who we are as Christians. Now, you were at a church service on a Tuesday night, so I'm pretty sure we're on the same page with how important it is. But it reminds us not just to be here, right, that we're there when the doors are open, as important as that is, but to be involved in the life of the church. And we have so many obstacles being created for us in that, and that we live farther apart. You know, if you think back to these cities like in Ephesus, right, how much smaller they were, how much closer people lived together. There was no concept of a privacy fence or things like that, you know, which keeps your neighbors out. I mean, they were people who lived together. That was their life. And especially in a community like Ephesus where they say, well, those are the Christians and we want nothing to do with you. All they had was each other. You and I don't face the same pressure, right? We live farther apart. We have busier schedules and we're traveling a lot more. We've got more people that we spend time with. We're less dependent on each other, right? We can do things for ourselves most of the time. So the drive that kept early Christians together, we don't have the same factors pushing us there, which means we have to work harder to keep it there, to keep the relationship tight, to keep us serving and loving one another in proximity to each other, building one another up, because it is very easy to just let life run its course and see Christians maybe 3 hours a week and then not until the next Sunday. Paul continues to push us to think about our life within the church and the decisions that we make within the church, not merely what is best for me or what I want, but what will benefit and bless the church and grow the church. So in conclusion, Paul makes it abundantly clear that you and I can think differently and that we can walk differently, that a real transformation is possible. You and I might not think that because we wrestle with our own temptations and our own sinfulness. We might not think it's possible because we've tried and we failed and we tried and we failed. But Paul continues to push the Ephesians and us to say, no, it is possible to walk worthy of the calling in which you have been called. It is possible to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Real transformation is possible. So you and I do not have to be stuck in the darkness anymore. We don't have to be stuck separated and isolated from the God who gave us and who continues to give us life. But instead, we must learn Jesus. Learn who he is, what he's done, and what he expects from us, because he is the one who is Lord and who reigns. In him is the source of all life and all love and all forgiveness, and a forgiveness and love that is inexhaustible, that we never reach a point or a distance in which the love of Jesus doesn't reach us. And I don't care how dark it's become for you. That love remains, and it cries out. And if you're prepared to respond to him, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.